Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning as we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. This morning, I'm going to just jump in right in the deep end of the pool and see how many people I can annoy, irritate, and offend as I talk about politics. That was a really unusual response. It was kind of a nervous laugh, and there was also this kind of a collective moan. The last time I addressed politics in general, I kid you not, I don't know how many years ago it was when Bush was president, and I said something about, I'm always an equal opportunity offender, so I'm happy to poke either side of the aisle in the eye, and I did so, and as soon as I mentioned Bill Clinton and I started to say something, and one woman just get up and leave. And she didn't even wait for me to bash Bush. So I just would encourage you, if you're offended, just wait. The other side will be offended this morning as well. We are going to look at some scripture this morning that really deals with the intersection of politics, power, and the gospel. And here's what happens. This is a universal truth. This is true throughout history. Anytime politics intersects with the prophetic, somebody gets killed, and it's always the prophet. Truth is always the casualty when politics and the prophetic collide, whether it's John the Baptist and Herod, or whether it's Jesus and Pilate. It really doesn't matter. And this has been true throughout the ages. And we're going to look at why that's true. We're going to start with an old joke. And I'm not asking. This isn't supposed to be funny, but it's told as if it is because it's kind of true. I know everyone's heard this, or at least most people. Old joke goes like this: how do you know when a politician is lying? You can see their lips moving. Exactly. I can't even make this stuff up. Look at this. This is today's Press Citizen. Here we go. Campaign 2012. Rivals eager to debate the politics of truth. And then that article goes on to describe how each side is charging that the others are blatant and malicious liars. And that's what the whole article is about. How do you know when a politician is lying? You can see their lips moving. And it really doesn't matter what side of the aisle they're on. Now, I know right now there are conservatives that are just like, Romney's, he's my guy. He's my guy. And when he moves his lips, he's not lying. It's Obama. It's Obama. And then you have the other side of the aisle. Oh, wait a minute. Romney, he's Mr. Flip-Flop. My guy, Obama, he's been truthful all the way through. If you're on either one of those platforms, get a different platform. And please, please analyze the naive stance that you're taking. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. And I really don't think anyone really believes that. Now, I'm not stating that Romney's a bad man, nor am I stating that Obama is a bad man. They're politicians. They're politicians. Now, politicians by nature are not evil people. So please don't misconstrue anything that I'm saying. I'm not saying that anybody who goes into full-time politics is evil or they're intentionally bad. But the issue here, it has to do with the nature of truth and what truth actually does and the nature of power and the nature of how we understand how a civil society should work, and these things are complicated. These things are complicated. It's a saying that the first casualty of war in politics is what? Truth. Truth. And that is a true statement. That is a true statement. So we're going to look at a section of Scripture here that's going to challenge you, and it really doesn't matter. So you can rest right now. You will not hear one more reference. Well, I can't say that for sure. I'll tell you this. This message is not about politics per se. So we're not going to talk about who you should vote for or who you shouldn't vote for. Okay, that's not what this is about. It is about the gospel. It is about what is fundamentally wrong with human beings and where the power comes from to change that. That's what this is going to be about. But it's going to take place in the context of a narrative that describes a head-on collision between politics, power, and truth. Politics, power, and truth, which is the gospel. So let's read the scripture we're going to cover, and then I'll pray, and then we'll just jump right into it. We're going to cover quite a bit this morning in this narrative in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had longed to desire to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him with splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. They too can cross the aisle and work together. Before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, and neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Heavenly Father, we soberly open your scriptures, and we realize that, Lord, to stand for truth, to be the truth as Jesus was, and to face head on hearts that are bent on rebellion meant the death of truth. And this morning we're going to look at this scripture, and we are asking you that you would guide us into all truth, the truth that came from Jesus' mouth, or the truth of your scripture. We know that it's God-breathed. We know that it's inspired. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that you would use your scripture this morning as a double-edged sword, piercing hearts, joint, marrow, and soul. And Lord, open up our ears and open up our eyes. Lord, we do not want to be naive. We want to be a people, Lord, that are transformed. And show us what real power is, what real truth is, and where that comes from, and how you change hearts. Lord, help me to teach and to preach with your power for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the cultural context here, obviously we are headed in the Gospel of Luke to the Passion, to where Jesus gives his life, and we're in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. They bring Jesus to Pilate. Now, the reason they bring Jesus to Pilate, we learned a couple weeks ago that they've already decided he's guilty of blasphemy, and they have, as the Sanhedrin, that's the religious ruling council, they have the authority to pass judgment and to make rulings and judgments on the basis of religious law. But if that religious law and the violation of that religious law means capital punishment or death, they do not have the authority to carry that out. Only the Roman civil authorities can carry out a death sentence. And so they have to bring Jesus, who they've already deemed guilty, before Pilate and convince Pilate that that the Roman authority should put him to death. So that's what you see happening here. It says the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, what are the charges? What are the charges? Let's take a look at the charges. This sounds just like a political debate, okay? And then you check on factchecker.com and you find out if the charges are actually real or not, or if they're trumped up. And it says that they began to accuse him, saying there's three things they're bringing to Pilate as things that Jesus is guilty of. Number one, we found this man misleading our nation, which is patently false. Number two, he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar, which is absurd because moments ago they asked him, should we pay taxes? And he says, well, take a look at the coin. Whose inscription is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. So he's already, and this was just less than a week ago when he said this. And so that's false. And then he says, oh, and he says that he himself is Christ, a king. That's true. That's true. So two out of three are false. They're trumped up. But the third accusation, well, that is true. He does claim to be a king. Although, how do you define king? That's a question that Pilate's going to dig at. Now, their motive. Why are they bringing these charges up? We've already kind of covered this in John chapter 11. If you're taking notes, starting with verse 45 through 53, that describes the reaction of the Sanhedrin to Jesus' miracle of calling Lazarus, who has been dead 4 days, out of the tomb. They stated that because of this miracle, all of Jerusalem and all of Israel is going to believe in this guy. And then Caiaphas spoke up for the whole group, and he goes, you guys don't understand anything. Don't you understand that it's better for one man to die than for us as a nation to lose our place and our nation? They've already determined that Jesus Christ has to die. It has nothing to do with truth. It has everything to do with the fact that if they allow Jesus to continue, they stand to lose their position of power and their place as a nation. That's very, very similar to what you see, and I don't care what political party you belong to. It's all about acquiring power, and once you have it, keeping power. The truth is disposable. It's only useful if it can help you keep the power, or if it can help you attain power that you don't have. That's the nature of politics. So even though these guys aren't politicians, they're religious leaders, they're playing politics. They've lost the power of the gospel. They've lost the power of the truth that they possessed, because they do possess the truth. They possess the Old Testament. But that's not the way they live. They're living as if they're politicians. And so they go to a politician, a different kind of politician, a Roman civil authority, so that they can present these charges to that Roman civil authority so they can conveniently get rid of Jesus so they can maintain their place, their power, and their position as religious leaders. Okay, so let's take a look at how Pilate addresses this. And Pilate asked him, Jesus, so are you king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Now, Luke records a smaller portion of Pilate and Jesus' conversation. The largest of all four Gospels, John, records the greatest amount of dialogue between Pilate and Jesus. So we're going to look at what John records in his Gospel in the interaction between Pilate and Jesus. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called to Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, notice what Jesus says. He doesn't just give him a yes-no answer. He asks Pilate a question. Jesus is always doing that. He always asks the questioner a question. And we talked about this a number of weeks ago. When you're a skeptic or you have questions, are you willing yourself to have yourself be asked questions, to check your motives and to understand why you're asking the question? That's a very important thing to consider. So Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? In other words, Jesus is saying, is this something that you've been thinking about yourself, or are you just asking me simply because these guys have brought up charges and you have to be expedient? And Pilate clears this up right away. Obviously, Pilate has not been wrestling with the identity of Jesus. He says, what, am I a Jew? Are you serious? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. what have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. So you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That is a loaded statement. Here's what Jesus has just told Pilate. The simple answer to your question is, yes, I am a king. But it's not the kind of king that you're thinking of. When you, Pilate, you think of king, you think of horses, you think of soldiers, you think of gold, you think of political power. I am, in fact, a king, but I'm not the kind of king that you have in mind. Because if I was that kind of king, then my servants would fight to rescue me from you and from those who are trying to put me to death. But that's not the power base in my kingdom. You see, the power base, the real source of power in my kingdom is the truth. Is the truth. And if you want to look back to some of the things that Jesus has said about the truth, in John chapter 8, starting in verse 33, verse 31 through 36, he's interacting with the Pharisees at this time, and he says, If you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Everybody knows the truth will set you free. Well, that's the context that saying comes from. If you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you know the Son, you will be free indeed. So Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling the Pharisees, he's telling everyone, here's the issue. I am, he says this in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone comes to me, he will have life. No man can come to the Father except through me. I am the truth. If you're my disciple, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That begs the question, set you free from what? You see, Jesus is telling the Pharisees in John chapter 8, you guys are slaves. And they're saying, we've never been slaves to anyone, which is ironic because the Jews over the centuries have been slaves to many people. And currently, they're under Roman rule. So we've never been slaves to anyone. Abraham is our father. And he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. See, there's the bondage, there's the oppression. Because of the fall, because of our parents, Adam and Eve, and everyone's sins in Adam, sin entered the world, and because of sin, death entered the world, and because one sinned, all have sinned and all die. That's Romans chapter 5. All of us have born into transgression and sin. All of us are born in bondage and slavery to sin. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, here's the gospel. Here's the truth. If you know the truth, I am the truth. You receive me, you will be set free from your sins. So that is the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Now, here's a question. Does that kingdom interact with the civil kingdom and the kingdom of the here and now? Of course it does. Of course it does. But it looks different. It's not politicians. It's not governments. There are Christians in government, but it's not a Christian government. It's not a theocracy the way that we think of governments that are religious in nature. It's an individual thing, but it's a corporate thing. It's difficult to describe. It's a future kingdom which is not fully realized, but it's here and now as well. Because it's a kingdom which is about individuals who have individually been transformed. Now, look at what Pilate says, though. So Jesus says, yes, I am a king. You have that part right, but my kingdom is different from yours. My kingdom has real power to change hearts, change lives, and change the world, but it's not about swords and armies. It's not about swords and armies. It's about truth. Pilate's response, classic politician. What does truth have to do with anything? You can just imagine if you're Pilate, okay, and you got this guy, this bloody guy, this Jewish prophet. Now, you're Pilate, and you have a whole army at your disposal, and you're in power. And you got this Jewish rabbi who claims to be a king and have sole possession of the truth. And that's the commodity of his kingdom, right? And he says, oh yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom's not of this world, or my servants would fight to defend it. And everybody who listens to truth listens to me. Pilate's like, got to be thinking, are you serious? Seriously, you're going to go on and on about truth? I'm a Roman governor. I'm not even Caesar, and I have the authority to have you killed instantly. What difference does truth make if you don't have any power? And you don't. You're a Jew. And your own people have handed you over to me. And you're going on and on about truth? You're a joke. I mean, seriously, Pilate is a powerful man. Jesus is a rabbi who's been beaten. And he's going on about how important truth is. So I know it's easy to throw stones in Pilate, but think about Pilate just for a minute. He doesn't know the Old Testament. He hasn't necessarily seen the miracles that Christ has done. He's just looking at him going, I know this guy's innocent, but he's going on about truth like that has anything to do with anything right now. What is truth anyway? And after this, he said this. He went back outside. After he said this, he went back outside of the Jews and he told them, I find this, he's not guilty. He hasn't done anything. But you got this custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you to you, the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a murderer. Now, this is where I want to make a, I don't want to shift gears, but I want to just tap the brakes a little bit on the investigation to Pilate and Jesus' interaction here and ask some personal questions for us to think about, to mull over in our minds. Did Pilate know that Jesus was innocent? Yes or no? Of course he did. Of course he did. Did the Jews who handed Jesus over to Pilate know that he was innocent of at least two of the charges that they brought against him? Of course they did. They were trumped up. They did believe he was guilty of blasphemy. So that they knew, they believed, yes, he said he was the Son of God. He's guilty of blasphemy. So that they were not lying about. But the other things, they made up. Now, these are religious leaders, are they not? Is there or is there not a commandment somewhere in Scripture about bearing false testimony? What do you think? For those of you that have never read the Ten Commandments or seen Charlton Heston's movie, yes, there is a commandment not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Not to lie. It's so they know better. Now here's the question. Why do we, and I include all of us in this, so this is an indictment, it's a universal indictment. If you are a living, breathing human with conscious ability to think and make choices, this is a question that all of us have to wrestle with. Why is it that when we know what we ought to do, we don't do it? Think that through. And don't just say, because we're sinners. Okay, that would be a correct answer. But I want you to think this through a little bit deeper. How many of you, do not raise your hand, but think this through. I'm asking these questions so you can think. How many of you have known the right thing you're supposed to do? It's clearly defined. It is the truth. It is the law, and your conscience bears witness to it. But when you come to that fork in the road, you've said, nope. I'm not going to do that which I know to be true. I'm going to do this which I know to be wrong. Is that a universal thing that every human being at some point in time has done? Yes, of course it is. Why? How does that happen? How do we as human beings know what we ought to do, but then we don't do what we ought to do, and even we know and even agree that we ought to do? I can't remember where I read this or where I watched this, but a particular sheriff was talking about all the different arrests that he had made over the decades and of being in the criminal justice system. And he said, and I in one sense I agree with him, but I don't think his statement is somewhat true, but it's he's missing something about human nature. Here's what he said. I have arrested thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people over the years. I've seen thousands of criminal cases come and go and so forth and so on. I have learned this one universal truth. Criminals are stupid. Criminals are stupid. Now, some of you cops are like, I have no problem with that. That is a true statement. And there is some truth in that. But here's what he said. After asking them, why did you do what you do or did, they said, I don't know. How many of you have children and they have done something they know is wrong and you've said, why did you do that?
I don't know. I don't know why I did that.
Did you know that was wrong?
Uh-huh.
Then why did you do it?
I don't know. I don't know why I didn't do that.
Why do people do that?
I don't know.
It goes way beyond I don't know. We're going to uncover the truth, and you will know why we do this. So the next time you choose to do that which you know is wrong, and someone asks you, why did you do that? You will be able to respond with a theologically precise answer. Okay? So at a minimum, if you walk out of here with nothing else, you will be able to answer that question with something other than, I don't know. So why? Why did the Jews, who knew that Jesus wasn't guilty, why did they do this? Why did Pilate, who knew that Jesus wasn't guilty, why did he just completely ignore the truth and have him executed? The answer is idolatry. The answer is idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the, what? Truth. Okay? He doesn't say, and by their stupidity don't understand right and wrong. Oh, no, 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 no. This has nothing to do with intelligence. This has everything to do with unrighteousness and the suppression of truth. To suppress the truth is to hold it down, to stand on it, to make sure it doesn't get out, to make sure it has no influence. Why? Because it's just inconvenient. It's inconvenient. Now he goes on, he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible qualities, his attributes, namely his internal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In these things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And he goes on, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now that's a lot, and we're not going to break down all of that. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But here's the gist of this. Truth, and in this case, truth embodied in Jesus Christ, threatens our ultimate values or the things that we put our hope in. And here's what the Bible defines those things as. Idols. You say, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't worship images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or creeping things. Well, that's a manifestation of idolatry for sure. But the root of idolatry is to take anything which is not God and give it ultimate value. Okay, that's what an idol is. Anything or any concept which we think, this is what I derive my identity from, this is what gives my life meaning, this is what I must have in order to be fulfilled, this is what makes my life my life, this is what defines me, this is what completes me, this is the most important thing in my life, I must have this. That is, by definition, what we worship. That which we must have, that which we give ultimate value to, is what we will worship. Truth doesn't really matter. That's why truth is suppressed. That's why truth is suppressed. So you take a look at the Jews. What was their ultimate value? Was it the truth of Scripture? No, it was not. It was not. What was it they were fighting to protect that Jesus threatened? Their place and their nation. That's their most important value. You could say their political party, if you want to roll with the November, October place where we're at in our culture. That's it. It's tribalism. The most important thing in their lives isn't the truth of God's word. The most important thing in their lives is what Caiaphas articulated in John chapter 11. Don't you guys know anything? We're going to lose our place and our nation. It's better that he die than we lose all of that. That's their idol. That's the most important thing. What you worship defines how you live. And that's true regardless of whether you're religious or whether you're irreligious. Let's take a look at Pilate. Pilate, you could make a case that he was religious, although there's little evidence for that. His religion wouldn't be a monotheistic religion if he is religious. It would be paganism. He'd be polytheistic. There's really no evidence that he was. We just know that he's a civil authority and an unjust one at that. Okay. So what is Pilate's ultimate value in life? Does he know Jesus is innocent? Of course he does. Of course he does. So obviously truth is not the ultimate authority in Pilate's life. He's already stated that emphatically. What difference does truth make? I don't see the connection here. Truth, untrue, doesn't really matter. What is Pilate ultimately trying to protect in giving Jesus over to the Jews? Pilate's number one priority is order. He's a politician. He's responsible for keeping the peace in Judea. If a riot should ensue because of Jesus, there will be bloodshed. And many more people than one innocent Jewish rabbi will die. So he is willing to sacrifice truth for a higher value, which is just simply peace and order. So in order to keep peace, in order to keep order, he's fine with condemning an innocent man to die. That's his most important value. Whenever you have a value which is greater than the Scripture or greater than your Savior, you will sacrifice truth on the altar as you worship that ultimate value. Now, some of you might be thinking, you're speaking way too philosophical for me. Let's break this down. All right. How many of you, for you, rather than me tell you what's most important to you, what do you think about when you lie in bed at night? What are you most afraid? What causes anxiety in your gut when you go to sleep? What causes worry? What are you worried about? If you lost it, what do you think to yourself, I couldn't live if I lose this? Or on the flip side, what do you think to yourself, I can't be happy unless I obtain this, whatever you don't have? Okay, do you have that in your mind? That's your idol. That's the highest value that you have. By saying that, I'm not saying that you're not a believer or follower of Jesus. I'm saying that thing, the Scriptures are saying that very thing, threatens to displace Christ as your ultimate authority. Okay? So with the Jews, tribalism, nationalism, that was the most important thing. Never mind what the Scripture says, that trumps everything else. For Pilate, never mind that Jesus is clearly innocent, order and peace trumps everything else. For you, what trumps everything else? When you come to a fork in the road and you have to tell the truth or lie, and you knowingly lie, why do you do it? The answer to that question is because there is something of greater value to you than the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? Success in business? Financial prosperity? A relationship? The avoidance of pain, the pursuit of pleasure, What is it that is so important to you that you are willing to compromise that which you know is true and do that which you know you should not do in order to keep or in order to obtain? That's your idol. That's your trump card. That trumps Jesus. And that's true even if you are a Christian. By the way, this is true whether you're religious or irreligious. You ask a Democrat, is Obama truthful? What will they say? They'll say, sure he is. You ask a Republican, is Romney truthful? What will they say? But you get online and you look up Fact Checker, either candidate, which candidate tells lies? Both. Why? I'm not saying anything. I'm not making a judgment about who's the better man in this case. It's about if I don't massage the truth, my opponent will. And what difference does truth make if I don't win the election? That's the nature of politics. Now, I'm not saying that there are not some politicians who are more truthful than others. And I'm not saying, I don't know this, because that would require me to be God and know the heart and mind of every politician that's ever been. So I'm not saying that all politicians are this way all the time. But it's the nature of politics. It's the nature of politics. You see it in the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. You see it in Pilate, and you see it in our day. Nothing's changed except technology in 2,000 years. We just tweet our lies now. They scribe them into stone or papyrus or whatever other medium of communication they would use. So the pursuit of our idols leads to sin. It leads to injustice. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James asks a rhetorical question in James chapter 4. Is it not this, your desires that battle within you? Think of any conflict you've had relationally. You could be your spouse, it could be your roommate, could be someone you work with, someone's really ticked you off, and you've said or done something which you knew you should not do, but you did it anyway. Why? Because whatever you wanted, they prevented you from getting, and that's your ultimate value. So you're willing to sin to get it. That is a universal truth, and it's true for Christians and non-Christians. So here's the question. How do we fix this? What's the solution? Well, that depends on who you ask. What's the solution depends entirely on who you ask. If you ask the politician, the political solution, you go ask Pilate, well, that's just you legislate better and more laws. Well, that's what we need. What's our culture need? Better and more laws. And if you're one side of the political aisle, we need laws that will force the 1% to do their fair share and distribute that which they've worked or not worked to possess to those who don't have the opportunity. We need to regulate. We need to do this. We need to do that. We need to make our society a just and a moral society. Now, some of you think, no, they don't say moral. They don't say moral. They don't say moral. What do you call that when they use words like fair? What does fair mean? That which is moral. They're all moralists, and I don't care which side of the aisle you're talking about. So you can just dispense with this nonsense that they're all secular and they're not about morality. It's all about morality. So you legislate civil laws. We need better or more civil laws. And that's true from both sides of the aisle. The Republicans or the conservatives would be more along the lines to say, well, we just need to deregulate so that those who have can make more so that they can create jobs. Now, I know I'm oversimplifying. Or we need to create laws, or our laws need to reflect that which is traditionally true in the scriptures, and we need to enforce personal responsibility or sexual morality. We need to have laws that don't allow for this kind of marriage or that kind of marriage. Do you see? This is the common debate, but it's all about civil law. It's all about civil law. Now, at best, civil law is good, by the way. We should have civil laws. The scriptures say that The civil authorities are there, and we should submit to them. This is Romans chapter 13, among many scriptures. Because they are God's servants. Even if they don't worship God, they are God's servants, and they serve a purpose by God. And the purpose that they serve is they restrain evil. And laws do that. When you know that if I disobey this law, the cop will write me a ticket, or I'll be thrown in jail, that tends to prevent people from doing that which they know they shouldn't do. Doesn't do anything to change their heart, but it might prevent them from doing it. So civil laws, in that sense, are good, and we should legislate morality. That's what legislators do. They legislate morality. Fiscal morality, civic morality, all sorts of different kinds of morality. So that's at best what it does. At worst, it oppresses people. It oppresses people. When you have corrupt politicians and you have leaders who are civic leaders who use their political power for their own gain or the gain of their own people to line their own pockets, that leads to, in and of itself, oppression and injustice. And you see that all over the world. All over the world. And here's one thing it never does. Civil laws can never change a heart. You can tell someone, you know what? It's illegal for you to discriminate against a person because of the color of their skin. But if they hate white people or they hate black people, they may comply with the law, but you can't change their heart. Politicians and political power has no ability to change a human being. You might be able to stop a human being. It might restrain a human being from doing something which they know they should not do. But you will never change a human heart by changing a law or even enforcing that law, which is not to say you shouldn't have civil law. So that's not what I am saying. I'm not saying it's worthless. I'm saying it's limited in its ability to make change. But if you ask a guy like Pilate, the solution is political. What about the religious? Go ask the Sanhedrin. Well, what's the solution? You ask the Sanhedrin, they'll say the solution is morality. Not just morality in general, what's good for the collective whole, which can be determined by asking the collective whole. They would say, no, the solution is God's law, an absolute transcendent standard which was handed down to us by God to Moses on Sinai and says, this is how you live. You just do it. And they would say, that's the solution. That's the solution. At best, what that does, it defines righteousness. Because it is true, God did give Moses the law on Sinai. And says, live by these rules. So that's not a false statement. So it identifies righteousness, and it does also reveal sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. So we know that from Romans chapter 3. So we know that the law's purpose, it does reveal sin, and it does identify righteousness. So in that sense, it's good, it's holy, it's perfect. But at worst, it creates legalism and self-righteousness. When sinful people take the law, they use it to compare themselves to other people who either have that law or don't have that law, and they start measuring themselves. And that becomes now a standard by which they judge themselves as being good and other people as being bad. It becomes a system of self-justification by which they think they've earned something before God, which the scriptures do not teach, but nonetheless, people do that. And that's true, transcends all religions, not just Judeo-Christian religion, okay? So that's true of all religions. They tend to be legalistic and based upon a works righteousness system. But just like civil law, the one thing it can't do, it can't change a heart. Having a law that says, thou shalt not covet, does nothing to prevent you and I from coveting. It just tells us it's wrong. But we still want what we want, don't we? It doesn't have the ability to stop us. It doesn't have the ability to change us. So consequently, those people that are religious and those people that are political, and sometimes those two mix, nothing ever changes. They just make more laws. And some laws are better than others. I'm not saying that there aren't laws that are unjust. I'm not saying that some laws stink and some laws are good. But none of those laws have the ability to change a human heart. You tracking? Makes sense? So what's the third solution? It's the gospel solution. And for that, you go ask Barabbas. That's who you ask. So Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I find this man, he's not guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out to him, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, when I wrote on that third bullet point there, "Ask Barabbas," I'm not implying at all that Barabbas became a believer. We have no historical knowledge of what he did with his new freedom. But what happens to Barabbas is a perfect picture of what happens to us. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. You see, Barabbas was guilty of breaking civil law, and he was guilty of breaking God's moral law. And his highest value, because Luke records that he was an insurrectionist, his highest value was really the same as the nationalistic Jews, is that it's to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. And because that was his highest value, he was willing to sacrifice that which he knew God forbid, that was the taking of another life, on the altar of his quest to exalt his nation above Rome. So he's a murderer. And he was condemned because of his breaking of moral and civil law, and rightfully so. He was condemned to die. And that's true for you and I. Every single person here has broken some civil law. There's not an exception. Every single person here has broken God's moral law. There's not a single exception. And the reason that you and I have broken God's moral law and man's civil law is because we've wanted something that we don't possess. Or we have something that we do possess and we're afraid we're going to lose it. So that trumps everything else. And so the heck with God, the heck with Jesus, the heck with the authorities. I want what I want, dang it, and I'm going to keep it or I'm going to get it. And because of that, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And we stand just like Barabbas, condemned. And there is no civil law and there is no religious law that can fix your heart. And there's no civil law, no moral law that can fix my heart. I don't care who's elected. It's not going to change the human culture of who we are. And it really doesn't matter where you worship or what religious law you hold to be true or which ones you emphasize and which ones you de-emphasize. They won't change your heart. So if you want to know what changes people, go ask Barabbas. What changes people is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, who was innocent, imputed his innocence and his righteousness to a condemned murderer guilty of insurrection. And Barabbas, who was guilty, imputed his guilt to that which was innocent, and that is Jesus Christ, i.e. God in human flesh. There was an exchange. It's called the Great Exchange. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." That's the gospel. And in a very literal sense, a condemned killer walks free. We have no idea what he did with that freedom, but I will tell you what happens when a Christian embraces the gospel, recognizes their sin, recognizes that Jesus is the substitution for their sin, recognizes that Jesus' innocence is imputed to them in the form of his righteousness, and recognizes that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead, and we live in him, and he lives in us, and he has given us a new heart, and we are united in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Here is what happens. You and I become new creations in Christ. Behold, the old is gone and all things have made new. And now for the first time in your life, your desires change. And the law cannot cause your desires to change. Those of you who used to not like black people, or those of you who used to not like white people, or those of you who used to not like gay people, or those of you who used to not like rich people or poor people, now all of a sudden, because of what Christ has done for you and his imputed righteousness and his spirit living within you, you begin to see them with different eyes. You begin to see them not as the world sees them. You begin to see them as Christ sees them. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I do not view them as I used to view them, as I once viewed Christ that way. But now I view them as Christ views them, and my heart is changed, and I'm a new creation in Christ, and I am utterly compelled by what? Love. You can't legislate that. When love for Christ, when love for God becomes your highest value, you will go to your own crosses, whatever that cross is. You'll stand before Pilate and you will not waver on the truth. You'll stand before the Democratic Party and you will not waver on the truth. You'll stand before the Republican Party and you will not waver on truth. And you will call out the people in your party, regardless of what platform you stand on. If your platform does not represent truth, you will say, this does not represent truth. This does not represent my Savior. And here's what's going to happen. You'll be booted out of your party, I guarantee it. Because they don't want you in their party. Now, I realize I've offended 99.9% of you. But that's the role of a prophet, not to want your vote. This is not about votes. This is not about popular opinion. This is about the gospel. There's only one thing that can change the heart of man, and that is Jesus Christ. I'm going to step off my political soapbox. Question, as we close in prayer, Pilate asked this question, are you then a king? And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say, I am a king. Is he your king? That is a yes-no question. Is Jesus Christ your king? Some of you are like, I don't know yet. I don't know yet. I'm not sure that I understand what you mean by the gospel. I'm still wrestling through that. Continue to wrestle. The scripture says if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open. Just keep asking. Just keep looking. Just keep knocking. Some of you are like, I know what I need to do. I just need to receive Christ. Receive him. Receive him today. At the close of the service, as Jason said, we'll have the response team back in the back below the window there. Tell them, hey, I need to get off the fence. What do I do to receive Christ? And they'll walk you through that. Is he your substitute? Some of you, you look in the mirror and you look at your life and you say, I've blown it. There are so many things in pursuit of my own personal idols. I have sprinted headlong through all of the things I know that I shouldn't do, and I just don't see how I could ever be forgiven. Barabbas was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Jesus was his substitute, literally. He is your literal substitute. There is no sin so dark and so black and so vile that Jesus Christ's blood cannot cleanse that and has not cleansed that. The only requirement that you and I have to receive that forgiveness is to know our need of him. That's it. That's it. That's the beauty of the gospel. There's no civil or moral law that you have to obey to be right with God. All you have to do is receive the benefit of his substitutionary atonement. That's it. And you receive that by grace through faith. There's no work that you have to do. You just say, I need this. And he gives it. And for the rest of you, you've received that, and it's a matter of living in that. It's not a matter of, okay, now that I've received that, I got to keep this law to stay right with God. No, you continue to walk in that grace. You continue to walk in that grace, but you can't walk in that grace alone. You need to walk with brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage you. It's not a law. It's not a civil law. It's not a moral law. It's just a practical reality. You need each other. You need each other. You need to be connected. You need to be connected. So if you have a need to be connected, a need to receive Christ, a need to be baptized, or a need for counsel or prayer, please see the response team in the back. Not on the basis of your righteousness, but on the basis of his finished work on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. You are an awesome, awesome God. That you would be so loving and so merciful that people like us, people like Barabbas, guilty of murder, guilty of insurrection, guilty of rebellion, guilty of exalting our own idols over you, that you would send your Son to take our sin to the cross, that we might receive your righteousness, your forgiveness, your pardon, your Holy Spirit, that you might even change our hearts and give us new desires. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Give us new desires. Lord, the ability to love our enemies, the ability to love those who do not love us, the ability to love our own family members. Lord, just the ability to love. Change our hearts. Make us new creations in Christ. We ask this, Lord, so that you would be glorified, that the world would see our love for one another and know that we're your disciples, that the world would see the unity in the church and would know that you sent the Son. Father, that's what we ask for your glory and for your honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.